Good morning, everybody. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, last week we did 14. This week we're doing 16. You're probably wondering what happened to 15. But if you were here for Easter a few weeks back, you know that I skipped ahead in 1 Corinthians and I covered 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday. So we're going to finish, finally, this letter to the Corinthians today, 1 Corinthians 16. And I would like this morning to simply read the entire chapter, and we'll make some observations from that. So let's read 1 Corinthians 16. If you have a Bible, open it up and follow along with me. If not, we'll have the words up on the screen. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with his brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has the opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints, and that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, I acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prissa greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand. Paul, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm rather picky about the wallets that I carry. And I don't know if you can relate to that at all. I don't have my wallet with me. But for some time now, I have carried a rather unique wallet. Maybe 4 or 5 years I've had this wallet. And it's kind of unique because it has within it a little retractable pen. Along with that, it has a really handy little pad of paper, a little tiny miniature notepad. And so I like it because whenever I have random thoughts that I know that I won't remember, I always pull out my pen and I write down my thoughts. And if anybody knows me well here, you know that I pull my pen out all the time and write stuff down. And I always have a pen if you need to borrow my pen. But lately, my handy little wallet has been coming apart at the seams. Actually, the stitches that hold it together, it's a leather wallet, have pulled loose, and they're coming apart. And so now every time I pull it out, if I turn it upside down, everything just spills out. It's kind of a drag. And what's worse, it's not an easy wallet to replace. I mean, this wallet is only found online, and believe me, it's not a cheap wallet. It's an expensive wallet. Now, in this last chapter of Paul's letter to Corinth, He's trying to make sure that the stitches in his relationship with the church at Corinth do not pull apart. What started as excitement great expectations as this church in southern Greece was born mustn't end in disaster. As it tears itself loose from Paul, its founder, and from the rest of Christianity after such a short time. And as we've gone through this letter, we've seen that there are many forces that could tear the stitches apart between them. Remember, there were leadership issues as the church was kind of dividing up according to which leader they preferred. And many of them preferred Apollos or Peter over the Apostle Paul. We've also seen that there were doctrinal issues. And some of them in Corinth were even denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were threatening to pull apart from the rest of the church because of that. And then there were also some practical problems that they had. Many of them sort of flaunted their freedom in Christ. And they said, you know, we can go into temples where idols are worshipped, and it's really no big deal. We're free in Christ to do that. So any number of things could have torn the stitches apart. In the midst of this, Paul writes to them with an eye to not just their connection to him, but their connection to the bigger church spread throughout that part of the world. As a matter of fact, right here in this chapter, Paul mentions believers over a wide swath of that part of the world. He mentions believers in Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia and Ephesus and Jerusalem as well. Many of the people in Corinth had probably never left their little city in southern Greece. But Paul wants them to know they are stitched together with believers throughout the world. And so I would ask, what is it that stitches us together? Not just with one another, but with followers of Christ throughout the world. Towards the end of my sabbatical, I'm going to have the opportunity with my daughter Kim to travel to West Africa, to the little country of Niger, where this church, CPC, has been involved in constructing a fistula hospital, which will open in August when we're there. And my daughter is a nurse, just about at the end of her nurse training, and she's going to get to be a ward nurse while they do the fistula surgeries. And I'm just going to kind of hang around and try to act useful. But, you know, the question is, how does a church on the San Francisco Peninsula stay stitched together with believers in a faraway, remote place like Niger, Africa? And there are several things that Paul says about this in this chapter that I just read. And notice the first thing he mentions in verses 1 through 4 is generosity. Generosity. Paul has a deep concern for the church in Jerusalem, long way away, because they are the mother church, if you will. He's concerned about their poverty. But he also sees this collection as a way to cement the relationship between Gentile, non-Jew Christians and Jewish Christians. The people in Jerusalem have been suffering. There had been a famine in that area, so many of them were starving. But not only that, they suffered great persecution as well for their faith. And so Paul decided to organize a collection where he would go around to all of these Gentile churches that he had set up, and he would take a collection and bring that money back to Jerusalem for their support. So we see here he gives clear instructions, as he did to the Galatians, and he mentions that, first on how the money is to be collected, and second on how the money is to be handled. And this is a very valuable guide for us in thinking about how we give and how the money we give should be handled. Notice he says, on the first day of the week, you're to put aside the money. So the first day of the week, what day is that? That's Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. That's the day the church has always worshipped, because it's the day that Christ was resurrected. So a central part of our gathering together for worship should be the setting aside, the sharing of our financial resources as a practical expression of our worship to God. When we take the offering, it's not just a little blip in the service. It's not a little break from worship. It's part of worship. And the idea of this being done on the first day of the week indicate it's not something that we just do like when the need arises every once in a while. It's a regular, habitual thing. So there should be a regular, committed setting aside of money by us for God's work as a part of our worship. Notice also who is meant to do this. He says, each one of you is to put aside. So this isn't just for the wealthy. It's not just for those who have spare money. It's not for those whose houses are paid off or whose children are finally done with college. It's not just for old people or middle-aged people or anybody. It's for each one of you. Children, teenagers, young adults, married people, senior citizens. And what are you to give? Each person should do this, he says, as he may prosper. So this isn't a deal that we just kind of reach into our pocket when the offering basket comes around and throw in whatever comes out, what's out. We give according to how God has prospered us. And Paul does not tell us how much. This may surprise you, but the New Testament does not teach a strict 10% tithing rule. It's a good guideline, but it's not taught in the New Testament. So the amount will look different for everyone. Remember how Jesus pointed out the widow who put in just a couple of small copper pennies in the offertory box in the temple? Just a little bit of money. Other people were putting in a lot more, but Jesus commended her because, as he put it, she gave out of her poverty and not out of her abundance. And so what matters to God in our giving is not the amount of the gift, but the amount of the sacrifice. That's what he looks at. Notice Paul doesn't want to be there when the collection is made. Why is that? I believe it's because Paul did not want them to give under the pressure of him watching. He doesn't want anyone giving under any pressure. There's no twisting of arms here. You should never feel pressured by me or anyone else to give. Your giving is strictly between you and God. Now, God may pressure you, and I might pray that he pressures you. But don't ever let any Christian leader pressure you to give. And by the way, that's why our policy here at CPC has always been that none of our pastors and none of our elders know what anyone gives. We don't know. And we're not the kind of church where, you know, someone gives a big gift and we're going to name the multi-purpose room after them. You're not going to see plaques on the walls or bricks on the pavement with names on it of big donors, because we don't know who the big donors are. We just don't do it. We won't do it. And notice also, he talks about how the collection is to be handled. He says, whomever you approve, can take the collection to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'll send letters just to assure them that you are well received and explain the nature of this gift. But he says, only if it is fitting will he go with them. So when it comes to handling money as a church, we should care about appearances. This is an area, let's face it, where churches, Christian organizations, and Christian leaders have had so many accusations made against them, sometimes for good reason. And there's been such mishandling of money and such greed. So there should be accountability to make sure that the offering, the collection, is handled scrupulously. In the back of Paul's mind, though, Paul is thinking about what I mentioned earlier. He is thinking about the stitching that exists between these Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. He wants them to know these Gentile churches love them in the Lord. They are stitched together. Now, there are times in our life when it's appropriate to make a gift to someone and for that gift to be entirely anonymous. for them to not know who gave the gift. But there are also times when the person receiving the gift needs to know who sent it. Because the knowledge of another person's gift can heal relationships. It can bring encouragement as well. And so generosity stitches us together. Now, part of being generous is very simply making time for people, going out of our way to spend time with them. This also stitches us together. And starting in verse 5, Paul shares with them what we could just call sort of like his traveling itinerary. As he wrote this letter, Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He says he plans to stay there until Pentecost. And Pentecost was part of the Jewish festival calendar, was in mid-spring. And he says he plans to come to them after traveling north through the region of Macedonia. And then he says he hopes to stay with them and perhaps even spend the winter there, because in the winter months it would be very difficult to travel. But he says his desire is not just to pass through, but he really wants to spend some time with them there. And notice, though, how Paul is aware that all his plans are subject to the Lord's will. He says, if the Lord permits. That's a great thing for us to say when we make plans. If the Lord permits. Proverbs 16 says, the mind of man plans his way. It's okay to make plans. We should make plans. But the Lord directs his steps. Have you ever had the experience where your plans didn't match up with how the Lord directed your steps? Happens to me all the time. But all our plans should be subject to the Lord. So don't make promises to people about what you're going to do or where you're going to be without just adding in those three words, if the Lord permits, four words. But you can't have a relationship with people unless, like Paul, you make a sustained effort to be a part of their lives. Now, I thought about this week. That's so basic that I almost hesitated to say it. But that's true. I thought about our mission partners throughout the world. And they're all over the world. We have these people that we're involved with and that we support and that we're in communication with. And there are some who never come home to the U.S. without a visit to CPC. They go out of their way to be here. And we try to go out of our way to interview them or welcome them in some way. But there are others, to be perfectly honest, who don't. And sometimes there are good reasons that they don't. But the question is, who are we closer to? It's obvious, the ones that make the time to visit us. I was thinking about this summer, how many of us are going to be traveling around, going from place to place, and you'll have the opportunity to go out of your way a little bit and meet up with somebody that you haven't seen for a long time. And normally they're out of reach. And so I wonder, will you do it? Will you make the time? Maybe that would encourage them, just that you made the time, you made the effort. Later in the chapter, Paul talks about the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus. By the way, I love the name Fortunatus. In English, that's Lucky. His name's Lucky. And Achaicus. But Paul says, their coming refreshed me. They refreshed my spirit. Have you ever had the experience where somebody's coming to you refreshed you? And we can be a refreshment to others if we make time and even go out of our way a few miles to do that. And then Paul talks about two of his colleagues, Timothy and Apollos. Now, Timothy had been, at one time anyway, with Paul in Ephesus. He was much younger than Paul. Timothy was Paul's child, if you will, in the faith, his son in the faith, he calls him at different times. But in his personality, in his makeup, Timothy was very different than the Apostle Paul. Timothy was not bold. Timothy was not the kind of guy who could just kind of stroll into Corinth and wow everybody with his charismatic personality and his powerful preaching. He wasn't forceful like Paul, but he was fearful. And so Paul is very worried that these Corinthians, who, as we've seen throughout this letter, were so impressed by powerful personalities, Paul is very concerned that these guys are not going to give him the respect he deserves. that they're going to mistreat him, that they're going to look down on him. And so like a good fullback blocking for his running back, Paul is blocking for Timothy, if you will. Paul says to them, in essence here, he says, don't give them any reason to be afraid. Don't despise him. Send Timothy on his way in peace. That means you pack his pack with a lot of goodies when he goes. And I love what he says. Here's the reason you should do that. Because he's doing the Lord's work, just as I do. That's all he had to say. That's a good reason to treat somebody well. They're doing the Lord's work. That's what he says. They may not be impressive. They may not be charismatic. They may not be forceful. But hey, they're doing the Lord's work. So don't mess with them. You treat them right. As many of you know, if you were here last week anyway, or get our emails, Lynn and I are headed off on more than 3 months of sabbatical. And we're so grateful for this time. I can't believe that I'm not going to preach for 3 months. I haven't not preached for 3 months for about 34, 35 years. I mean, next Sunday, I'm going to be walking around like a lost puppy. I really am. I mean, that's going to be a weird thing for us. But we're really grateful for this time. And while I'm gone, several people will be doing some of the things that I normally do. So as you know, Rob Hall in Millbrae and Sean Peterson here in Foster City will be doing most of the preaching. And then our other pastors and our elders will be taking on more responsibility themselves. And I was thinking about it this week. This is going to sound kind of funny, but I feel a little bit like Paul. And I want to say to you, don't mess with them. Treat them right. They're doing the Lord's work, just like I try to. So you love on them. Treat them good. Send them lots of, go to Starbucks and buy them a Starbucks card and slip a little Starbucks card in their pocket. Appreciate them. Love them. They're doing the Lord's work. Now, here's the great thing. I don't have any reason to think you wouldn't. Because our church has never been about one man. It's never been a one-man show. And so I have all confidence that you will do that. Now, don't let them get a big head. Send a few nasty emails. That'll just keep them in their place, okay? But this is part of what stitches us together also. I call it being a team player. Paul was a team player. Paul was quite willing to let any one of his teammates shine instead of him. It wasn't all about him. As a matter of fact, look what he says about Apollos. He says, listen, I did everything I could to get Apollos to come to you. Now, remember, Apollos was the guy that some people in Corinth preferred instead of Paul. And yet Paul says, listen, I wanted Apollos to come to you. So again, he's willing to let Apollos shine. There's no issues between him and Apollos, and he wants them to see that. And then he comes and he says, but guess what? Apollos didn't want to go. Why didn't Apollos want to go? Because he didn't want to feed the rivalry at all. I think that's why. And so once again, we see this wonderful example of people looking out for each other who work together, who might be rivals struggling for the limelight. But there's none of that with him. And you may or may not know this, depending on your experience in churches, but churches are often places of tremendous power struggles. And those power struggles often take place amongst the leadership. And I'm so incredibly thankful that that's not the case at CPC. And I rejoice in the wonderful gifts that God has given our pastoral staff. And it's going to be fun to see how God uses those over these next few months. But for some reason, all of this talk of Timothy and Apollos reminded Paul that we're in a battle. And so in verse 13, kind of like in the middle of nowhere almost, Paul rattles off four commands. He says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. I love that. Act like men. Be strong. Hey, you remember that movie, A League of Her Own, about the women baseball players? Remember how Tom Hanks, the coach, what he used to say to the ladies? He used to say, there's no crying in baseball. In essence, that's what Paul's saying, you know. There's no crying here, guys. Act like men. Be strong. These are things a commander would say to someone on guard who is about to be under attack. That's what he says. The Christian life is no walk in the park. We should never expect everything to go our way. And this is true not just as individuals, of families. It's true of us as a church as well. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he was leaving them in Acts chapter 20? He said to these guys, he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And Paul looks at these guys, and I don't know what, were there 11, 12, 13 of them? And he says, one of you guys is going to go AWOL on us. Paul expected that. I think about this, and we have been enjoying really a wonderful season of blessing at CPC in so many different ways. And I want to say to all of us, let's not be lulled to sleep. Let's not push the cruise control button. Trouble is on its way. We saw it this week as one of our elders was hit hard. And I just ask you, are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you have the shield of faith in front of you? Do you have the sword of the Spirit lifted high, which is the Word of God? I love what Paul says up in verse 9 about why he's staying in Ephesus. He says, a wide door has opened to me. Oh, that's wonderful, Paul. But then in the next breath, he says, and there are many adversaries. Isn't that great? That's why I'm not leaving. There's a wide door and there are many adversaries. What a great description, though, of us as a church. We have a wide open door in front of us here on the peninsula. Someone asked one of our elders recently, why are you starting a church south of here, or not starting a church, a campus? Why are you starting a new campus in San Carlos or Redwood City? Why are you doing that? There are so many good churches down there. And let me say, there are great churches down there. And we see ourselves in partnership with them, and we appreciate them greatly. But if you take all the people who live in San Carlos and Redwood City alone, you have well over 100,000 people. And if you added up the amount of people that attend evangelical churches in those two cities, my conservative estimate is that there would be about 4% of the population that attend evangelical churches. And so here's the deal. We want those 4% of the people to stay in their churches. We don't want to steal any sheep from any church. But we want to go after the 96% of the people in those cities who are lost and who need a Savior, or even Christians who are kind of adrift and haven't really plugged into a church at all. And that's the open door that we have. But we also know that there are many adversaries. I mean, this is really hard soil. The peninsula is a hard place to do ministry. This place eats people up spiritually, physically, financially, emotionally. Jesus, remember, talked about this. Jesus talked about what happens when the seed of the Word of God goes out. And remember the first three soils? He said sometimes Satan comes and takes the Word away immediately that is sown in them. And then he says that other times these people will receive it with joy, but they have no strong root, no deep roots in themselves. And so when trouble comes, then immediately they fall away. That's not all. Then he said there's a third kind of soil. And he said with these people, the word goes in, they receive it, they accept it, and it begins to bear fruit. But the worries of the world, the love for riches, and all the cares of this life choke out little by little the effects of the word. And I was thinking about that. Doesn't that sound like life on the peninsula? I mean, gee, does anybody here deal with the cares of this world? Huh? Anybody struggling with that? I am. I mean, there's all kinds of things that distract me all the time. That's what we're up against. That's the opposition. Those are the adversaries. So why do I bring this up, though? I bring this up because opposition is one of those things that ought to bring us together, ought to stitch us together. When you're in a battle, when you have a common enemy, you don't run. You don't argue. You don't cast blame. You drop your petty differences and you stand together and you fight. Remember that great movie that came out several years ago with Russell Crowe called Gladiator? Maximus goes from being a celebrated warrior to a despised traitor, and then he becomes a fugitive. He becomes a caged slave, and finally a great and famous gladiator in Rome. His growing fame in the arena finally brings him to the Super Bowl of gladiator events. He's in the magnificent Colosseum ready to face Rome's elite warriors. And they played for real, by the way. The games open with the reenactment of the Battle of Carthage. The gladiators are cast as the helpless Carthaginians. And it's a stage for genuine slaughter. They're marched through the dark passageway into the brilliant sunlight, and they're met with this roar of bloodlust from 100,000 Romans. Maximus, the leader of the gladiators, shouts two words to the men. Do you remember what they were? Stay together. That's what he says. Stay together. And he assembles them in a tight little circle in the center of the arena, back to back with shields aloft, spears outward. Again, he shouts, whatever comes out of the gate, stay together. And then chariot upon chariot thunders out of the gate. And in the fray, one of the gladiators comes out of the circle. He's immediately cut down. Maximus shouts again, stay together. See, the instinct to scatter is strong, but they resist the impulse. The chariots come closer. Spears and arrows are raining down on the shields of the men. The chariots are about to cinch the knot. And then Maximus shouts, now! And the gladiators attack and they decimate the Romans. Commodus, the evil emperor, he in a rather funny remark, he caustically turns to the game's organizer and he says, my memory of Roman history is rusty, but didn't we beat Carthage the first time? But that's what we have to remember. Whatever comes out of the gate, and there are going to be a lot of things that come out of the gate. Whatever comes out of the gate, stay together. Stay together. CPC, stay together. Down in verse 15, Paul talks about the household of Stephanas. And by the way, when he mentions a household, this would have included the children of the household. There would have been Roman slaves as a part of that household as well. Paul honors them, and he says they were the first converts in the whole region of Achaia. And then he says something very interesting. He says they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And because of that, he says, you should subject yourself to them and acknowledge them. You should honor them in a way. Now, look carefully, though, at that phrase, they have devoted themselves to the ministry of this to the saints. If you have the old King James Version, you know this, but it says, it translates that same phrase, they have addicted themselves. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And I did a word study on that word devoted or addicted, and sure enough, it talks about doing something habitual, something they were practically addicted to, something they just couldn't bring themselves to stop doing. And Paul doesn't put him in a 12-step program. So you can be addicted to the right things. The right things can become habitual to you. That it's hard to stop them. It's like a holy kind of habit. So this household, children and all, your children can serve too. Did you know that? Children and all are addicted to serving, helping, meeting the needs of other believers. By the way, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus were likely the ones who had traveled all the way to Paul in Ephesus from Corinth and brought news of how the church was doing and questions that they had that Paul has responded to in this letter. But this is another thing that stitches us together. Servanthood. Servanthood. Looking out for the interests of others. This past week, the past few weeks, really, I mentioned to you that Lynn and I are in the process of moving. So we're moving out of our house that we've been in for 20 years, and I've been in there for more like 40 years, and moving to another house. And, you know, when you've been in a house for 20 years or whatever, moving, I'm getting too old to move. It's a lot of work. I mean, getting the house ready, you know, I mean, all the stuff you got to get fixed, all the stuff you got to get replaced, all this stuff we had to move out, the whole deal. Not an easy doing, but I tell you what, there have been some absolutely wonderful people who are addicted to serving who have helped us. I can't tell you how much help we've gotten. People that have done work for us at an embarrassingly small fraction to me of what it would normally cost. One couple has for 3 weeks put us up in a hotel free of charge. It's hard to tell you that. It's hard to receive that. But I'll tell you what, our hearts are stitched together with them. Because that's what servanthood does. When you serve somebody, your heart is stitched together with them. When you receive service from somebody, man, your heart is stitched together with them. And that's what servanthood does. It stitches us together. The last thing that stitches us together is most important. It's the foundation for everything Paul has said. It's love. Do you notice that Paul mentioned love 3 times in this chapter? So in verse 14, after giving those commands to stand firm, act like men, verse 14, in the next breath he said, oh, and by the way, let all that you do be done in love. So as you fight the battle, don't forget about love, right? Don't forget about love, even loving your enemies. And then in verse 22, he says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, that doesn't sound very loving to me. But Paul's love was not of the sappy, sentimental type. Love for the Lord eclipses everything. And if you don't have love for the Lord, you are under the Lord's curse. And Paul was aware there were people in Corinth who, though they were a part of the church, really did not have love for the Lord. And so this is a warning to them. And then finally, in verse 24, he says, and this is great, I don't think he ends one of his letters like this, except for this one. He says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. You know, in this letter, Paul has given some very straight, hard, direct, rebuking kind of talk. But he ends with this. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Not just the ones that like me. Not just the ones that have all their act together. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What a great way to end a letter. And I was thinking about this as I head out, you know, after 25 years here at CPC, and as I head out on a 3-month sabbatical with my wife, I was thinking this is a great way for me to end. Our love be to you all. Amen. And we feel so blessed to be at this church. I want you to know that. And we are blessed with an amazing team of pastors to work with. Last night we got together with several of them and their wives. And Lynn and I were driving home and we both just said, aren't they the greatest? This is our dream. Matter of fact, our discussion question for the night was, what are your dreams? And Lynn and I drove home and we said, we're living our dream. Getting to work with those people is living our dream. And we have this awesome group of elders who just truly serve this body so faithfully and have been such a tremendous support to Lynn and I. And we have wonderful friends and we feel so blessed. And so I'm just going to leave you with this. And if the Lord permits, I'll be back to preach on September 5th. But our love be to you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.